Well, tonight we'll take a few moments to consider some of the words that Jesus spoke to his disciples on the night before he was crucified. What the church has long called Maundy Thursday, and the word Maundy comes from a Latin word meaning command or mandate. And on that night, Jesus gathered with his disciples and shared the Last Supper, and he instituted what we now call the Lord's Supper or communion. He also washed their feet, giving them a powerful model of love and humility and service. And then he gave them this mandate that we just read in John 13, 34. Love one another just as I have loved you. But the call to love as Jesus loved wasn't seen only in the washing of feet. The disciples would soon witness its ultimate expression at the cross. And only later would they fully grasp the depth of Jesus' sacrifice. And that's why Maundy Thursday is such a fitting time, not only to reflect on our call to love one another as Jesus has loved us, but also to remember the words of Jesus that followed, words spoken to prepare his disciples for the grief of his death, but the glory of his resurrection, and of course, the ongoing groaning of discipleship in this broken world. And that brings us to the passage that we'll consider for the next few moments, John 14, 1 to 7. And by this point in the evening, Judas has already left the room. The betrayal was in motion. And Jesus, knowing what was to come, continued to offer parting words of comfort and instruction to his disciples. And like those first disciples, we too are invited to listen closely to Jesus and examine our hearts as we do. What he said to them in the shadow of the cross, he still says to us in light of the empty tomb. And his words bring peace to troubled hearts, and they call us to anchor our trust to him alone because of the work that he has accomplished and because of who he is. Let's start by considering the peace of Jesus, looking at verse 1 of chapter 14. And Jesus says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." And I love when irony appears in Scripture, because it often serves to magnify the glory of God and highlight the grace that he gives to us. And here it's no different. And the irony is this: on the night before his crucifixion, Jesus is preparing to face unimaginable suffering. And as he does, we find him turning not inward, but outward to comfort his disciples. We know that what awaits him in the coming hours is deep anguish in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he will pray with such intensity that sweat will fall like drops of blood from his forehead, and he'll soon bear the full weight of God's wrath against sin. And yet it's Jesus who says, "Let not your hearts be troubled." And that word "troubled" is striking. It's the same word that's used earlier in the Gospel of John to describe waters that have been stirred up and waters that are moving in a chaotic fashion. And that's a fitting picture of what our hearts feel like when they're burdened by fear and anxiety and worry. They swirl with restless, chaotic energy. And this describes the inner life of the disciples that night. They had just heard of Jesus speak of betrayal and denial, and they'd been warned that a traitor was among them, and they watched Jesus as he rebuked Peter, and even as Peter declared his loyalty, Jesus said, "No, you're going to deny me." And they heard Jesus was leaving and wondered why they couldn't follow him. These are men who had left their jobs and their families and lives that were familiar to them to follow Jesus. And now everything seemed to be unraveling. And into the storm of their hearts, Jesus speaks divine peace. He says, "Believe in God, believe also in me." And these aren't vague words of comfort. They're commands to trust Jesus. He's saying, just as you have always believed in God, now believe in me in the same way. And these are men who had been raised on the Old Testament scriptures. They were taught from childhood about God's covenant mercy, his steadfast love, his faithfulness. They could recite Israel's declaration of faith from Deuteronomy chapter 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. They knew this well. And now Jesus reveals the fullness of their faith. And he isn't introducing some new kind of belief system. He's revealing that to know him is to know the true God. And he says in verse 7, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. Jesus isn't presenting himself as a different option. He's showing them that, particularly in their moments of despair, that he is the same God in whom they've always trusted. And so Jesus' command to believe in him is for us too. It's not just for the moment of salvation. It's an ongoing call for every day of the Christian life. Our trust in Jesus is meant to shape every facet of our lives, especially those moments which we find our hearts churning with fear and anxiety and doubt. And that might be because we're facing some sort of opposition to our faith. Maybe we're grieving death or grieving loss, or we're enduring illness in some fashion or navigating uncertain situations. But the call to us remains the same. Believe in God, believe also in me. And J.C. Ryle, who is a favorite author and pastor here at West London, he wrote this years ago. He said, heart trouble is the commonest thing in the world. No rank or class or condition is exempt from it. Even the best of Christians have their many bitter cups to drink between grace and glory. Even the holiest saints find the world a valley of tears. And yet, even believers in that valley of tears, even in the experience of God's hard providences in our life, we need again to hear the words of Jesus, believe in God, believe also in me. And his command doesn't erase our hardship, but it certainly redirects our response to it. It moves us from striving to control our lives to resting in the hands of the one who truly does. And as the disciples would come to find out, that through his death and resurrection, not only has Jesus made peace with God possible, he invites us to live in that peace now. And Jesus grounds this invitation to know his peace in two unshakable truths, his work and his person. Let's consider the work of Jesus, verses 2 and 3. When we experience the peace of Jesus by trusting in his finished work on the cross and his promise return to bring our salvation to completion, we are experiencing what Jesus is calling us to know. Now, our culture talks about faith in vague terms. And for many, it's little more than just emotional positivity or blind optimism. Just believe in something. We hear, just have faith. There's a commencement speech that Steve Jobs once gave years ago that captures this sentiment well. To a room full of graduates, this is what he said. You have to trust in something. Your gut, destiny, life, karma, whatever. This is the approach that has never let me down. That's a perfect example of how faith is commonly portrayed in our world, a kind of self-generated confidence, disconnected from any solid foundation or clear object. But that's not biblical faith. And that's certainly not what Jesus is calling his disciples to. And we know this by what he says in verse 2. Let's look there. Jesus says, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? Now, I remember reading this as a young boy. And as a young boy, I pictured this verse very literally. I pictured Jesus the carpenter, hammer in hand, wearing a hard hat, heading off to the heavenly job site. But the tools that Jesus would use to prepare this place weren't meant for building with wood and concrete and steel. They were meant for bearing the weight of our sin. And his preparation involved a cross and a crown of thorns and an empty tomb. And so the peace that Jesus gives comes from believing in him. a belief that is grounded in his death and his resurrection and his ascension. And on the cross, Jesus prepared the way for us to experience that peace by removing the barrier that exists between us and God the Father, our sin, our guilt, and our shame laid on Jesus, so that through his perfect righteous life and substitutionary death, we might be brought near to God. And what is this place where we'll dwell with God forever? What is Jesus speaking of? Well, Jesus is speaking of the promise of eternal life in heaven for all who believe. Scripture describes heaven not as a figment of the imagination. It's not a vague state of mind, but it's a real place designed by God where his people will one day dwell with him in fullness of joy. And what Jesus emphasizes here is the promise of being welcomed into the presence of the Father, who is rich in provision, rich in mercy, rich in belonging, rich in security. And Jesus tells his disciples, "If it were not so, would I have told you?" He's saying, in other words, you can count on this. You can build your lives and your hope on it. And that means our faith is not a collection of vague sayings or vague affirmations. It has a clear and certain object, the person of Jesus. And our faith has assurance as we look to the cross and the empty tomb. And our faith has a culminating point that one day we will know, a sure promise where we will dwell with God forever in the place that he has prepared for us in heaven. But if we're honest, one of the greatest threats to our hope of heaven, perhaps one of the greatest threats to the peace that we know in our lives, it isn't outright denial of heaven, but it's apathy toward it. I did this week, and sort of out of interest's sake, I flipped through a bunch of old hymn books that I have in my home. And I think if we were to flip through a variety of hymn books of generations past, we'd see how Christians who came before us sang of heaven, often reminding themselves, reminding one another of what God has promised his people. In the affluence of our culture, it's easy for our appetite for the eternity that God has promised his people to dull. And maybe that's through overindulgence in the temporary pleasures of this world. We can be tempted to seek satisfaction for eternal longings that God has placed in us in things that were never meant to satisfy eternally, things that God intends only to stir our hearts towards something greater. C.S. Lewis famously wrote about this tension in a quote that's been shared in our congregation before, but I'll share it again. In Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis writes this: "If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. Earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only arouse it to suggest the real thing. We must keep alive in ourselves the desire for our true country, which we shall not find till after death." And what Lewis is articulating, Scripture declares that we are pilgrims and strangers and sojourners in this world as God's people. And we might own homes, we might own properties, we amass possessions, but let's not mistake for a moment that this is our home. Believers, our true citizenship is in heaven. And the peace that Jesus gives us comes from believing in him, the one who has gone ahead to prepare a place for us. And so we hold on to the things of this earth with an open hand and thankful hearts before God, but we clutch tightly, we grip tightly to the promises of Jesus. And so one question for us to consider this evening is this: are we perhaps filling our hearts with so many earthly things that our hunger for heaven has grown faint? Or are we intentionally stirring up our affections for Christ through the means of grace that God has given us, cultivating a deeper longing for the eternal joy that's promised, that joy that we have knowing that we will be with him forever in eternity? And this is the key. What Jesus promises isn't just a location. He promises us his presence. He says, I will come again and will take you myself, that where I am, you may be also. Heaven is heaven because Jesus is there. And that's what brings peace to our troubled hearts, the assurance that one day we will be with him in his presence forever. And this is why Jesus' words are so powerful, yet so tender at the height of our confusion. Followers of Jesus, at the height of our anxiety, we have the comfort of his promise, this most important truth. He says, you will be with me. And that is to sustain us now. And every time we come to take the Lord's Supper, we're reminded of this, that we're not yet home. We've tasted God's grace in salvation, but the full feast is still yet to come. And this table is meant to point us forward to the place that Jesus has prepared and the presence that he has promised. But at the same time, it draws us back to the night that Jesus first gave this meal, where he took the bread and he broke it, saying, "This is my body given for you." And he took the cup and he said, "This is the new covenant in my blood poured out for you." And in that moment, Jesus was preparing his disciples, not just for their future home, but for the very means by which that home would be secured, his body broken and his blood poured out on the cross. And so as we prepare ourselves to take communion in a few moments, let me encourage you, perhaps even now, ask God to awaken in you a deeper love and affection for his son who gave his life to secure your eternal hope and home. And ask God to stir in you a greater longing for heaven, the place that he has prepared for all who trust in him. Jesus not only secures our peace through what he has done, he sustains our peace through who he is. Let's consider the person of Jesus, looking at verses 4 to 7. In verse 4, Jesus said, "You know the way to where I am going." And I love Thomas. Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you are going. How can we know the way?" And Thomas assumes that Jesus is heading somewhere physical and he wants directions. "Jesus, give us a map and we'll go." But Jesus responds with something far more personal, far more profound. He says, "I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus doesn't point his disciples to a path to follow or a list of rules to keep or tasks to complete in order to experience his peace. The destination and the way to it are found in a person, and that's Jesus. And this is one of the most profound statements Jesus made, and it's also one of the most polarizing in our day. We had reason a few weeks ago in the start of our Sunday morning Easter series to examine and consider the exclusive claims of Christ, and here it is again. Jesus' exclusive claim is unmistakable, and it demands a response. The disciples, when hearing Jesus teach them that night, could no longer claim ignorance. I'm a teacher. I've had the experience of students claiming ignorance. I know what I've taught. I don't know what you heard, but I know what I taught. The disciples didn't have that luxury. They couldn't claim ignorance, but nor could they be passive or indifferent to what Jesus was saying. When Jesus declares himself to be the way, the truth, and the life, he's ruling out every other road to God, every other path to lasting peace. And he's able to define himself in these terms because he is like no other. He is both fully God and fully human. In verse 7, he says, "If you had known me, you would have known the Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." In other words, to know Jesus is to know God the Father. Jesus alone gives us direct access to God because he is God. And he says, he is the way. And believers, we have to depend daily on Jesus' ability to do what we never could, to bring us into the presence of the Father, that through his life and death and resurrection, Jesus removed the barrier of sin and opened the way to God by faith in him. And this isn't a matter of human effort or spiritual striving. It's the gift of God's grace alone, accomplished through Christ alone, given to us by faith alone in Him. And this is our calling. And Jesus says He is the truth, that He is the image of the invisible God. He is the one in whom there is no deceit. In Him, there is no distortion, no falsehood, no shadow, only light. And in a world filled with confusion and manipulation and contradiction and deceit, we need something unchanging. We need someone unchanging. Someone who doesn't merely speak the truth, but who is the truth. Jesus is that someone. And because He is the truth, we can build our lives on His words with unshakable confidence. And He is the life. He is the source and sustainer of all life. Jesus doesn't merely promise resurrection someday. He offers new life now. He taught, "I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly." And in our troubled hearts, Jesus meets us not only with sympathy, but with transforming power. And He makes our hearts once dead in sin alive to God. And one day He will raise us to eternal life. He is the life. And so the exclusive claims of Jesus not only challenge the world, they confront and comfort the believer. And they do that because they bring us to the very heart of the gospel. The wonder of the gospel is not that there's only one way. The wonder of the gospel is that there's a way at all. When we consider and remember the depth and the seriousness of our sin, our rebellion, our guilt before God who is perfectly holy, then we begin to grasp the magnitude of the grace shown to us in Christ. When we consider the cross, what God has done to reconcile us, sinful people, to Himself. In His mercy, God came near in Christ, bridging the gap that we could never cross on our own. And through Jesus, we receive what we could never deserve or earn on our own, a restored relationship with God, and with it, the peace that comes from being reconciled to Him. It's the gospel that brings peace with God, not a peace that we achieve, but one secured through Christ's saving work. So what do we do with this? Well, brothers and sisters, let me encourage you to remember what Jesus has accomplished for you. Let's remember who He is, and let's build our lives on the truth of His word and the truth of His character. And secondly, as we prepare ourselves to take the Lord's Supper, let's take a moment to examine the condition of our own hearts. Are there places where anxiety and fear have taken root? And if so, hear Jesus' words again. Believe in God, believe also in me. Let not your hearts be troubled. Let's pray. Father, You know the deepest parts of our heart. You search us and You know us when we sit, when we rise, when we speak, and even before a word is on our tongues, You know it completely. Nothing is hidden from Your sight. And You also know how easily our hearts are troubled. So I pray that You would help us to remember the words of Your Son. Let not your heart be troubled. Father, empower us by Your Spirit to build our lives on Jesus' finished work, that we may know Your peace. And help us to hold tightly and unashamedly to Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And may we find comfort in the wonder of Your gospel, which reveals the magnitude of Your love and grace toward us. And now as we come to Your table, help us to remember the cross, Jesus' body broken and His blood shed for us. Lift our eyes forward to the joy that awaits when He returns, and help us now to examine our hearts and confess our sin and rest in the forgiveness You freely offer through the finished work of Your Son. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.